Now is a time in our service when we're going to dig a little more deeply into God's Word together. So if you have a personal Bible or a Bible app that you like to use for that, I hope that you will get that. If you don't, there are red ones in front of you in the pews, and the page number for the pew Bible is found in the bulletin. If you're looking for it in your own, we will again be in a letter called the Galatians, which is in the New Testament. Go past the Gospels and the first few larger books like Acts and Romans, and right after the Corinthians. It's the first of the shorter ones there. So that'll be good to have out and in front of you. We'll be in chapter 2 today. It was on February 4th, 1945, that one of the most significant meetings in modern world history was convened. And at the time, it was given the code name Argonaut, though most of history now commonly knows this as the Yalta Conference. And for 1 week, United States President Franklin Roosevelt, British Prime Minister Winston Churchill, and Soviet Premier Joseph Stalin gathered, and they were trying to shape plans for post-World War II Europe. The victory in the war was secure at that point, and they just needed to agree upon what came next. Now, historians debate the effectiveness of this summit because it was just a couple years later that the Cold War happened, so their plans couldn't have been that great. But the significance of this meeting in terms of shaping the modern world is not something that anybody really questions. Well, nearly 2,000 years before that gathering, there was a summit of sorts that took place in Jerusalem, but this wasn't with global political leaders. This was with the leaders of the early church. This was Peter, James, John, Paul, along with a few others who got together to discuss what comes next. They knew that the victory that Jesus Christ had secured over sin and death, that was complete. Nobody was questioning that. The question was just, well, what do we do with this? Where does this go from here? And I don't know that anybody would debate really the effectiveness of this gathering, and as I'll try to do a little bit later this morning, I think you can argue that the fact that we're sitting here this morning is a result of that meeting. A couple weeks ago, we started a sermon series exploring this letter. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatian Christians. It's a brief letter, but it's very powerful. It's very direct. Paul has this laser focus all the way through the letter about what the gospel is, why it matters, what we're supposed to do with that, and what's at stake if we lose sight of those things. So for that reason, we have been calling this series Explicit. Gospel clarity in the letter to the Galatians. And we're going to get back into that once more today. Before we do that, let me invite you to pray again with me. Glorious and gracious God, we are overwhelmed by the love that you shower upon us in the midst of our sin and rebellion. And we are grateful for the forgiveness that comes to us in Christ. Lord, let us hear that good news again today. As we open your word, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ. Amen. This is Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I invite you to listen again now to the word of the Lord. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. To those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only, they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. A lot of parts in this letter seem very clear. They seem a little bit kind of easy to understand. They seem applicable and relevant to almost any group of people in any kind of a setting. And a section like this might be something a little bit different. It might feel like Paul is just going into something of his travel log and telling you one of his stories. And some of these names and the places and even the things that they're debating might not be readily familiar to us, but this is a very significant account. So what I'd like to do this morning with that is to first give you a summary of the summit, if you will, just to make sure we understand what was happening there and why that was such a big deal. And then see that this launched a work in this world that is still ongoing. The ongoing work that this launched is still happening, and we need to be a part of that. And then I want to talk about the need for gospel-induced action and why they touch on that idea. Let me first start to fill out a little bit more of the context of this first few verses in the beginning of chapter 10 here. We see that Paul went along with Barnabas and Titus, he says, up to Jerusalem, and he was meeting with Peter and James and John and some of the early leaders there. He said it was 14 years after the time that he had been converted, 14 years after he had become a Christian himself and had been going throughout the Mediterranean region preaching the gospel and helping to plant churches. And they got together because they had this main question before them: what are we supposed to do with this? Right? How do the Gentiles specifically factor into this? We need to make sure that we get the gospel right. This meeting was really simply about getting the gospel right and answering that question: well, how do the Gentiles fit into this? And Gentiles in Scripture is kind of a shorthand way of saying anybody who's not Jewish. So anybody who's not of Jewish descent. And the question was, well, how do they factor into this? What do they have to do to become a part of the people of God? And there were two main options that the people were debating at this time. There were some variations of these. But one group of people was saying, well, what do you have to do is believe in Jesus and adopt all of the Jewish laws that go along with that. And this was what the Galatian Christians were doing. This is why Paul was writing to them to correct them. They say, you have to believe in Jesus, and you have to adopt all of the laws that go along with that. So in this particular passage, when Paul is referring so many times to the circumcised or the uncircumcised, that's a sign. That's a sign of a bigger thing. It's a sign of being a part of the covenant community, a sign of being a part of the people of God. But even more than that, it was kind of a shorthand way of saying following the law because you think obeying it perfectly is what matters. When he's using those terms, that's what he's getting at there. Some people are saying that is what matters more than anything else. You do need to believe in Jesus, but then you need to adopt all of these rules and regulations that go along with it, and your standing before God ultimately rests on how well you do those things. So that was one group of people. That was the answer they were providing. Another group, which was Paul and his team, was saying, no, that's not what the gospel is. The gospel is the good news that we are brought into the people of God, that Christ has saved us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the good news. And he mentions Titus here because he says, Titus is kind of a test case here. Titus was not a Jewish man, he was a Gentile. And he said, we didn't force him to be circumcised as a part of the process because that's not necessarily a part of it. It's about grace alone and faith alone. And as Paul is meeting with them and he's meeting with others, his main desire is what he sees in verse 5, what we see in verse 5, when he says that he desires that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. He wants them to make sure that the truth of the gospel is preserved because it wasn't being in some cases. That's what he's getting at in verse 4 when he talks about false brothers who are coming in and preaching something else. False brothers who are coming in and saying, here's the gospel, believe in Jesus, but then it all depends on you in the end. And maybe that brings to mind a character from the classic movie, The Princess Bride, when Inigo Montoya would always say, you keep using that word, but I don't think that word means what you think it means. Right? These people are saying, this is the gospel. And Paul's saying, no, I don't. I know you're using that word, but I don't think that means what you think it means. Right? It's not about conforming all of your outward behavior to certain things. It's about what Christ has done for you. And the significance of this meeting is that when they get together, when Peter and Paul and James and John and Barnabas and Titus and others get together, they're saying, yeah, we're all on the same page about that. We're all preaching the same thing here. The message that God has given you among the Gentiles is the same message that he has given us among the Jewish community. So we're on the same page about this. It's exciting for us to see that God has been working through you in your context. That's great. He's been working through us in our context. So let's just get back out there and make sure that we're all doing what we're doing. There were some different nuances in the way that they went about that. Admittedly, if you read the New Testament, there are slightly different nuances in some of the letters and the teachings that they have, but really that's just because they were doing what good teachers do. Good teachers will adapt their message depending on their context, depending on their audience. You don't change the content of it, but you adapt it. So as you read some of the different letters between Peter and Paul, for example, or others, you see that they bring up slightly different emphases, but at the heart they have said, we know what the main point is. Let's not ever lose sight of that. And then let's go out there and take this to the world. So there's a man named Timothy George. He's a New Testament scholar. He's a commentator. As he was writing about chapter 2, he said this: this is a snapshot of the early church grappling with the problems of law and gospel, faith and freedom, historical particularity, and evangelical inclusivism. And Paul's argument is that nothing, absolutely nothing, can be mingled with Christ as a ground of our acceptance with God. To put it, I think, as simply as you can, what came out of this meeting, this gathering together, was the recognition that there is a specific content to the gospel. And yet it's intended for a general audience. It's intended to go out as widely as it possibly can. There is a specific message, but it's meant to go out as broadly as it can. It's not just for one small target audience group of people only. That's what the apostles recognized here. And that's what we still need to recognize. They understood that the world needed to hear the good news of the gospel, which is why they said, you go out to the Gentiles, go everywhere that God will lead you and take you. We will go here. We will do as much as we possibly can. The world needs to hear this good news, and the world still needs to hear this good news. That hasn't changed. The world still needs to hear the good news of the gospel. When you're looking at the New Testament, this is really part of just the stunning and surprisingly good news that is in the heart of the New Testament. That salvation in Christ is extended to everybody who calls on him in faith. That's what you see in Romans 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is not just for one small subset of people. And this didn't come out of thin air, right? This is something that Scripture itself had been preparing us for. God had been preparing his people for. As far back as Genesis 12 is when God promised to Abraham, and he said, one day all of the nations of the world will be blessed through you. And what he was getting at is Jesus Christ himself, Jesus, the descendant of Abraham. It's through Jesus, Abraham's descendant, that the nations would be blessed. And the reading that we just heard a couple moments ago in Isaiah 49 is another place where the Lord is saying, my servant is going to come. And it's going to be far too small of a thing for my servant to just bring this good news to the tribes of Jacob. He's going to be a light for the Gentiles. My salvation is going to go out to the ends of the earth. So as I mentioned earlier, we can say that you and I are here in part because of this, because of what we see in that account. The earliest church leaders recognizing that everybody needs to hear this. It needs to be spread as far as it possibly can. That God's work in Christ is bigger than any one congregation or nation or denomination. The gospel is the announcement of deliverance that everyone needs to hear. That's because the common denominator, the common denominator, the shared experience of all humanity is not McDonald's or Coca-Cola or Instagram, right? That's not the thing that binds us all together. It's our need for rescue. It's our need for deliverance. Romans 3 says there's no one who's righteous. Not one person is righteous, which is why everybody here needs to hear this good news of what Christ has done. So no matter your ethnicity, no matter your nationality, no matter your language or your culture, your gender, your age, no matter your political party or relationship status, it doesn't matter if you're Apple or Android, you need to hear this good news. Right? That God has reconciled us to himself through his Son, that he has conquered sin and death through the cross and the empty tomb. And our response, everyone's response, needs to be what Jesus himself told us it should be: to repent, to believe, and to follow. To repent, to believe, and to follow. And the outcome of this summit, the mandate that came out of there, is really one that stands before all of us still, to take this gospel out into the world around us. Jesus himself had actually already told the apostles that. That's why they knew this is what they were supposed to do. The reason they knew they were supposed to do this is Jesus had told them this a little bit earlier. It's in the Acts chapter 1. And this is after Jesus had been raised from the dead, and quite literally right before he ascended into heaven, he said to them, you're going to receive power when my Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It was this, what he was doing there is painting this picture of this expanding set of concentric circles going out and out from the center. So he's saying, and still for us, you know, you need to be my witnesses where you are right now. That's Jerusalem. Where you are right now, in your hometown, in your community, amongst your neighbors. You need to be my witnesses in Judea. That's a region that was culturally similar to them. It's like you. People share your language and some of your customs. But he said, you also need to be my witnesses in Samaria. That's a place that is culturally different than them. Maybe people you don't like so much. Maybe those who are stigmatized. And he said, you need to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth, which I think is a reference to Cleveland, although I'm not sure about that. He says, everywhere. Everywhere. This has to go out everywhere. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. There's a big picture to this that we are called to be a part of. Jesus himself got at this. It's in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, 14, Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And incidentally, if you ever want to know what Jesus himself had to say about the end, that's it. That's the most direct thing that he says about it. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And you look at a place like Revelation chapter 7, and that's where John is given this vision of the end and what it looks like. And he says in Revelation 7, I looked out and I saw people from every single tribe and language and people and nation, and they were all gathered before the throne, offering their praises to the Lamb. What we have to understand is that in Scripture, the nations, that word, that idea, nations in Scripture always refers to people groups, right? Distinct languages, distinct cultures. In Scripture, when you read nations, don't think of geopolitical bounded sets. Right? It's people groups. Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom has to go out as a testimony to all nations. And John says, I looked out and saw that all nations were gathered there before the throne. So how are we doing with that? How are we doing with it? There's a great organization, a great ministry. They have a really helpful website, too. It's called the Joshua Project. And what they do is that they track the number of people groups, distinct language and culture groups around the world who have not yet heard the gospel in their own language. And the current count is that there are 7,079 people groups who have not heard the gospel in their own language yet. This represents 3.15 billion people, which is about 41.5% of the Earth's population. So it's gone out pretty far and wide, but there's still some work to be done on this. This gospel needs to go out, Jesus himself said, into all nations. So why don't we always do this very well? I mean, now I'm talking about us as individuals. Why don't we take this gospel out into the world in the way that we're supposed to? I think there are a couple reasons that I sometimes hear from people or have seen or encountered. Perhaps the most common one is the response of, well, that's not my calling. I mean, that's not what I'm supposed to do. And so we like to just pass this responsibility off to pastors or missionaries or authors. But it's not an option that we have. It's in Acts chapter 4, again, where the apostles said, we cannot not speak about what we have seen and heard. We can't stop doing it. There's no way we could not tell you what we have seen and heard. So this is maybe like the ads that Nike used to run with LeBron James, where it says, we are all witnesses. It's for everyone. Another reason is that we don't always have a full view of what we're supposed to be doing. We have an incomplete view of what the calling really is, and that happens in two ways. One way is to just focus on the kind of out there calling, you know, the far off, distant, romantic places where no one has ever been, and we think, well, that's what's most important. We need to make sure that we get there. That's exciting. That's where it's really adventurous and a great way to be serving the Lord. So we forget about what's right in front of us. The other one is really just the flip of that. It's to say, well, no, what's right in front of us is really the only thing that matters. And there's no need for me to go out into all these other places, which at its heart usually has a kind of disdain for outsiders or an unwillingness to leave your comfort zone. But either way, we need to have a full view, a really full view of this, that the gospel is good news for all nations, near and far. Another reason that people have some hesitancy about this, and my hunch is that this is maybe a little more unique to Western culture, to our culture in particular, is what I guess you could call a desire to avoid the appearance of cultural imperialism, right? So we think that historically, Christian missionaries were often a part of this larger effort from early modern European nations to explore and to settle and to claim world territories, and so it's viewed with a lot of skepticism. I mean, we should not be going and forcibly imposing our culture in a place that didn't ask for it in the first place. And that is a very fair critique. It's a very appropriate concern. But cultural imperialism is never something that should be involved in sharing the gospel in the first place. It's not what it's about. Taking the good news of Jesus Christ into the whole world is not code for obliterating cultural distinctives. The good news of Jesus Christ is good news for all peoples, and it finds a home in all cultures, even as it challenges the unique idolatries within various cultures. If you listen to that passage in Revelation 7, when John said he looked out and he saw every nation and tribe and language and people, that means he was able to still recognize the things that made them unique and distinct. Those things didn't get obliterated, but they've all been redeemed and restored and renewed. Sorry, there's probably more to say on that front, but the main idea that I'm trying to get at with this section right now is that this work is still out in front of us. The work that the early apostles there recognized, hey, the gospel needs to go out not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. That work is still in front of us. So we need to make sure that we recognize that and that we are a part of that. This passage also points out one final and I think very vital reminder. So I'm going to shift over and talk about that now. The announcement of what Jesus Christ has done must be accompanied by action. The announcement of what he's done has to be accompanied by action. Did you see the very last verse in this section? Verse 10? After they were making sure that they were very clear on what the gospel is, it said this, "Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." That was a point of common ground for them. In fact, it must have been just assumed by both sides that that was obviously the case because they don't seem to spend very long talking about it. They just assume, well, yeah, of course that's what we're supposed to be doing. I am eager to take care of the poor, Paul said. I want you to do that. You want me to do that. We're all on the same page about that. And the Jerusalem church was particularly poor. Judean Christians all throughout that region were sometimes even just called the poor. This is a recognition that the gospel, though, needs to be shared. Here's what even a little reminder like that shows us. It needs that the gospel needs to be shared with people. People in all the fullness of their human experience. In all the fullness of their need. Peter, James, Paul, John, they said, we have to get the gospel right. And we have to remember those who are in need around us. And they don't pit them against one another. They don't present them as competing alternatives. So a word that a lot of churches will sometimes use is that they say they want to be missional churches. In fact, in our denomination, that's one of our four core values. And people define that in some different ways, but at its heart, it's a recognition that it's about speaking and serving. It's about making sure that the good news of Jesus is shared and that the love of Jesus is shown. And it's a false dichotomy to try to split the two things. I mean, if you can hand out a tract, which is not the best way to do that, but anyway, if you can hand out a tract, you can hand out a meal. If you can tell someone that God loves them, you can also show them that you love them. These things aren't something that we pit against one another. Some people will say, well, it's deeds, not creeds. What they mean is, well, what you do matters. It doesn't really matter so much what you believe. But that's not the right. That's not right, and that's not the case here. I mean, see, the apostles were very careful and very diligent to articulate what they believed, and that is exactly what motivated them to go out and care for others. So the better way to think about it is that creeds lead to deeds. Deeds reveal creeds. In other words, what we believe shapes how we act, and how we act reveals what we believe. And throughout the church's history, the best examples of this have shown that understanding. So even look in Paul's life here. Paul, as we see in this letter, I mean, he preaches the gospel in as fiery a ways as anybody ever has. And yet he also spent years of his life in ministry organizing a collection project for those who were impoverished throughout the Mediterranean region, especially in Jerusalem. He was making sure that everybody knew who Jesus was, but he spent tons of time and energy traveling all over the place to make sure that people could support those who were in need. James was at this meeting. We're told that he is there. In his letter, he writes this. James says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." He says the same thing. Religion that is pure and undefiled involves taking care of orphans, widows, the poor, those who are in need. And as I said, throughout the church's history, the best examples of this have shown that this really full understanding of what it is they're supposed to be doing out in the world. So if you don't know any of these names, you should look them up later. They've each got famous and wonderful stories. But someone like a man named Hudson Taylor, who served over in China, or a man named Adoniram Judson, who served in Burma, or Mother Teresa, serving in India, understood that the proclamation of the gospel had to be accompanied with a work for those who needed it. "Remember the poor, and I was already eager to do that," Paul said. Another man who commented on this, I think, pretty well, is a man named John Stott. Stott died just a few years ago. He was one of the most gifted preachers and authors and leaders in the 20th century church. And at a time in 1974, there was this big international conference on world evangelism in Switzerland. And even before the conference, there were some very vigorous debates about this relationship between sharing the gospel and social concerns. And Stott set a great tone for the entire thing because in his opening address, he said this, "If we truly love our neighbor, we shall without doubt tell him the good news of Jesus. But equally, if we truly love our neighbor, we shall not stop there." So we need to be very clear about what the good news is, and that always has to be accompanied by a demonstration of Christ's love to those who are in need. So I mentioned at the beginning, this section in chapter 2 could be one that just seems like a travelogue from Paul, and we're not really quite sure what to pull out of there or what the takeaway is supposed to be. I hope these are the three that you heard. I hope these are the takeaways that you got from this. One, even the very fact that we are here now hearing the gospel is because God was pleased to send this out to the Gentiles, to the whole world. That's why we're here this morning. And God is also pleased to use faithful men and women throughout the centuries to continue to bring people to Christ in faith. We're part of the lineage of that. So for one, just give thanks to God for that. Just give thanks to God for his grace in that. The second takeaway, though, is that there is work yet to be done. You are called to tell others about Jesus Christ and the hope that he brings to this world. And if you need to start with just a small step, invite them to come to a worship service or a small group or the picnic next week. That's a starting point, but go from there. Build off of that. There's work still to be done. Final one is the reminder to remember the poor. Remember the abused. Remember the oppressed. Remember those who mourn. Remember those who are lonely, who are fearful, who are hungry. Remember the marginalized or the refugee or the stranger. Doing so is not abdicating our duty to share the gospel. It's the action that inevitably attends that announcement. If you ever want to see some really fascinating and mind-boggling statistics and numbers. Even if you don't like numbers, this is a really fascinating website. It's called Worldometers. Worldometers. And it provides this real-time, like up-to-the-minute calculation and tallies of things like the current global population, the number of cell phones sold every day, the amount of emails sent every day, and just dozens and dozens of other quantifiable items. And the numbers are just ticking away as you watch. It's kind of interesting, actually. There's one thing that's not on that page that I might suggest should be there. It's a much simpler number. Right? There is one announcement that needs to be heard by every single person in this world. Jew or Gentile, every single one of us needs to hear the good news that Jesus Christ saves sinners. And every single one of us needs to put our trust and faith in what Christ has done for us. And then every single one of us is called to find ways to share that good news with the world around us. And every single one of us is called to reach out in love and compassion to that same world. Let's pray together.